Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself that we can have an eternal relationship with you. Ours is the highest privilege that you have given of all your creation, that we are called your children. What a privilege you've given to us. So tonight, as we've gathered together to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Galatians 3 from verse 15 through 18, where the argument of the Apostle Paul is that the law did not alter the promise made to Abraham. We say there are two facts that the apostle intend to communicate in this section. The first fact was that the law cannot invalidate God's promise to Abraham. A second fact is that there is only one descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the promise given to Abraham will be fulfilled and has been fulfilled. This he did using two approaches: adopting human practices of covenant, and then using what we call a careful exegesis of the scripture. We have seen the apostle argue, focusing on the element of words in studying the Bible. He focused on singular instead of plural, trying to communicate to us the necessity of careful examination of the scripture. Now, the second element of the good exegesis practice that is necessary for expository teaching is a careful application of the passage, which is where most of us falter, in careful application of the passage. So the apostle demonstrates his wise approach and his careful application in verse 17 of Galatians 3, verse 17. It begins this way in the NIV: "What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and does do away with promise." Now, the first expression of verse 17, when it says, "What I mean is this," indicates that the apostle is carefully applying the passage that he quoted in verse 16, referring to the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18. He quoted it in such a way as to not to create any confusion or misunderstanding about his argument. Literally, the expression reads something like this from the Greek: "Now I am saying this," or we could say, "Now I mean this." Now, in using this expression, the apostle is then making connection with his argument in verse 15. Of course, some scholars hold the opinion that the apostle is simply concluding his argument. However, we insist that the point of this introductory expression is to indicate that the apostle is striving to add clarity to his argument through application of his argument of human covenant to the covenant between God and man. In this case, between God and Abraham. So he used the standing facts to make clear his point regarding the promise of blessing to Abraham and to many nations through the person of our Lord, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle's application or clarification hinges on the time that elapsed between the promise given to Abraham and the giving of the law. Hence, the apostle introduces clarification in the next expression in verse 17, where it says, "The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Now the word covenant is translated from a Greek word that we saw last week. Here clearly the Greek word used means here covenant. Now it appears that when the apostle spoke of covenant, that he was thinking of the promise, or the particular promise of Abraham's offspring being a blessing to the nations. Since, really, there are several promises, really, that God made to Abraham, or we could say there are several covenants, so to say, with Abraham. Now, we say this, that he's really thinking about that particular one referring to Christ, because having identified Christ as the offspring that will bring blessing to all people, it is logical then to believe that the apostle was thinking of the promise concerning justification by faith in Christ as the covenant that had been ratified. He's talking about a covenant that has been ratified in this particular passage. Of course, the apostle's mind could have been focusing on the entire passage of Genesis 15, where Abraham was declared righteous, and also where a land promise was made to him. It was in the event of that chapter that Abraham offered to the Lord what could be construed as an offering that represented the ratification of a covenant. If you recall, when we studied Genesis 15, Abraham had offered a sacrifice to the Lord and fell asleep with the Lord covering everywhere with darkness and so on. And so when he woke up and that fire, of course, has consumed that offering, that is what we believe was the ratification of the covenant that the Apostle Paul is arguing from at this point. Now, to underscore his argument, the Apostle used three Greek verbs. The first Greek verb is the word prokuruo. Prokuruo is spelled P-R-O-K-U-R-O-O. Prokuruo. This is a hapax legomenon, meaning that this is the only place it appears in the New Testament. Actually, that Greek word means to make valid in advance, to ratify previously, or to authorize in advance. Now, this word is translated in the NIV with the expression previously established, which refers to the same thing, having been ratified in the past. Now, the verb in itself is used in what we call the perfect tense to indicate that the ratification of the covenant was a finished act of God that cannot be revoked. It's finished. It cannot be revoked. Now, the word is a key word, because something that has been ratified by God cannot be changed by anyone except God. But God has not changed his promise. That's the argument of the Apostle Paul. Now, the second verb that's important here is a Greek word, akouruo. Akouruo. A-K-U-R-O-O. Akouruo. It means to make void, to invalidate. Normally, that's used as a legal term. Or it can mean to render something inoperative, or we can say to invalidate the authority of something. Now, this verb definitely is translated in the NIV with the expression set aside, which is the same as to invalidate or to disregard. Now, the third Greek word used that's equally important in understanding his argument is the word katageo. Katageo. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. This word also means to render something inoperative or powerless. It could mean to put an end, to cancel, or to nullify. Now the apostle is stressing that the law cannot cancel a promise that has been ratified in the past, let alone rendering it powerless. And the apostle indicates that God ratified the covenant. That's why he said established by God. That means it has been ratified and it cannot be canceled. There is, if anyone has the authorized version, the King James Version, the old King James Version, or even the new one, it proves its phrase in Christ after the word established by God. Now that phrase is not found in the most ancient and reliable manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. It is probably that a copyist added that expression in order to agree with the previous reference of the Lord Jesus Christ as the offspring to whom Abraham was justified, and to whom the promise is given regarding that he will come and through him the whole people will be justified. So we don't believe it's in the original written by the Apostle Paul. Now, in any case, it should be pointed that the apostle is not really being exact with the time element that he used here. He said that the law was given 430 years after this covenant was ratified. Now, certainly, the time between the promise of the offspring of Abraham being a blessing to all nations and giving of the law is really over the period that the apostle stated. It's much longer than that. Now some, trying to explain that, think that the apostle was following the current thinking of the Jewish scholars of his day. For you see, those Jewish scholars, following the Septuagint reading of Exodus 12 verse 40, argued that its day of Israel, both in Canaan, before they moved to Egypt, and the time that they were in Egypt, that whole period is 430 years. Now such understanding will imply that Israel stayed less than 400 years. In other words, if they took the Septuagint and say, well, it means that the time they stayed in Canaan, the time they stayed in Egypt, if you add everything together, is 430 years. We argue that that cannot be true. For one thing, for them to have stayed 30 years or more in the land of Canaan, and probably a little less in Egypt, will invalidate the prophecy God gave to Abraham. God's prophecy is that the children of Israel will be enslaved for 400 years. This we know from Genesis 15 verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. So you see that what we want to establish is God's word cannot be void. In other words, God cannot say 430 years and the Israelites will not have stayed 430 years. Because if everything these people argue, these scholars, if that were to be the case, then we say the children of Israel could not have been in bondage for 400 years. Contrary to Genesis 15:13 that says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants, he didn't say you guess by, he said know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That is a period of time that they were mistreated after the influence of Joseph has went off. And we're going to be studying that in the future, as we're now back in the book of Genesis. So it is possible, really, that Paul might have followed the current thinking of as to the length of Israel in Canaan and Egypt, but we cannot be certain that he did so. We do not know the time interval between the last iteration of the promise of the Messiah to Abraham and the giving of the law. So the apostle is merely using approximate number of years that Israel lived in Egypt before the law was given to them. Moses himself indicated that the length of time that the Israelites stayed in Egypt was 430 years, according now to Exodus 12 verse 40. Now the people who read from the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, reading something in the way the Septuagint translates it, they decide that it must have been that this 430 years will include the time they spent in Canaan before they moved to Egypt. Well, this is what Moses wrote under the Holy Spirit. Now, the length of time that the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. In the future, we're going to examine that 430 years a little bit later in our study in Genesis. Of course, though, it is also possible that the apostle, in using this period of time, might have had in mind the last time that God reiterated that promise that the Messiah was going to come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It could have been that that's the last time that the Lord reiterated that. The last time that that was the case was just on the time, on the verge of Israel getting into Egypt. In other words, just before Jacob moved from Canaan, God reiterated that promise, according to Genesis 46, verse 3. Genesis 46, verse 3. We're saying this is the last reiteration that God has given to Moses. I mean, that God gave to Jacob and before he actually entered into Egypt. For it says here, Genesis 46:3, I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. That was the last iteration of the promise given to the patriarchs. And in this case, this communication is the last time then that God reiterated the original promise to Abraham, to his descendant Jacob. Now, if the apostle had this time in mind, or this last communication, then his timing will be exact. Because from that time to the time the children of Israel came back, it's exactly 430 years, give and take a few months here and there. But it really does not matter whether the time is exact or approximate, since that is immaterial in the apostle's argument. His point is that the law was given several hundreds of years after God had ratified the promise to Abraham. Furthermore, the use of time is perhaps intended to cause the Judaizers, the opponents of the apostle, to realize that God's physical blessing to Israel occurred even before the law was given. If you recall, all the blessings Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enjoyed, they enjoyed in the land of Canaan, so to say. And all that took place before the law was given. That's all the apostle wanted to even think about. Furthermore, God's deliverance of Israel from slavery also took place before the law was given. Hence, the Galatians should realize that even with Israel, God's method of dealing with them has always been grace instead of the law. In any case, the apostle, having applied the time lag between the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law, to show that the law did not annul or cancel the promise, ends his argument with another logical explanation. This explanation is provided in verse 18, for it says, Galatians 3, verse 18. It says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. The word that begins verse 18, the word for, is used to introduce an explanation or a conclusion that the law and the promise are diametrically opposed to each other. The word inheritance itself comes from a Greek word, kleronomia. It's a long word. Kleronomia. Kleronomia. That word means property, one that's to be received or one that has been received as a part of an inheritance. It also means what is promised or given by God to his people. So it really means God's blessing. Now to the Jew, when he hears the apostle use this word, his mind will go to the promise of inheriting the land of promise. See, most of the Jews at that time that were unbelievers, they think like most people today do. They see everything in terms of the physical, instead of looking, no matter what it is, view it from the spiritual perspective. It doesn't matter what it is that you encounter in life. See it from the spiritual perspective. But so when the apostle used this word, those Jews that he was addressing, they were probably thinking of the inheritance promised to Abraham of his descendants inheriting the land of Canaan. However, the best meaning of this Greek word as used here by the Apostle Paul is simply God's spiritual blessing to Abraham, which we refer to, of course, justification by faith. Now, we said that this is the best way to understand this Greek word because the land promise given to Abraham was not realized in his lifetime. See, Abraham, the argument of the apostles, Abraham had received this. But if you notice, the land promise was never realized in his lifetime. But the blessing of justification by faith is what Abraham enjoyed. It is because Abraham enjoyed that blessing of justification by faith that the apostle then asserted the last expression of verse 18, where it says, "But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise." Now, a literal translation is something like this: to Abraham, through a promise, God has dealt graciously with. To Abraham, through a promise, God has dealt graciously with. Now, that literal translation requires that the object of God's grace be supplied. In this case, it's Abraham. Now, the word "through" that I use in the literal translation is from a Greek word that also means after. So it seems to mean that the apostle, in using that Greek word that could be translated through or after, intended to communicate not one fact, but two facts in his explanation. The first fact is that the blessing of justification given to Abraham is based on God's promise. This promise should be understood in the sense that God has promised that the Messiah was coming. And of course, by the time the apostle was writing this, the Messiah has already come. Therefore, what we see here is that God looked into the future when this will be a reality. So, based on this promise of the Messiah coming, God declared Abraham righteous. That's the first fact that he wants to communicate, that the blessing of justification to Abraham is based on the promise that this Messiah is coming. The second fact is that the blessing that Abraham received came after a promise. In other words, there was a promise that preceded a blessing. Now, this blessing of justification by faith that Abraham received was bestowed upon him after the Lord had made him a definite promise. And that definite promise is given in Genesis 15. And there is a clear sequence of events turn to Genesis 15, verses 2 through 5. Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 through 5. Genesis 15, verse 2 says, "But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." Now, he took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Now, see, what God has done is he's given him a promise. Now, included in that promise is this fact that the Messiah is going to come. And it's after that promise that he made the next thing that you see, that Abraham was justified by God. So we believe then that the apostle had in mind not only the basis of the blessing to Abraham, but also the sequence of events leading to the justification by faith which Abraham received. He's looking at, there's a sequence. A promise, Abraham argued with God and said, "God, you have not blessed me with a child. I have only someone in my house, one of my servants, that's the one that's going to inherit my inheritance." And God said, "No, that's not going to happen. I'm going to give you a son." Now, it's after that verse 6 came, where Abraham was justified. So the Lord then first made a promise regarding a son that will eventually be in the line of Abraham, and that will be the Messiah. So it is this unique son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him, that justification will be possible. So it is only then, after the promise leading to this unique offspring coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Abraham was declared righteous. In effect, the apostle is arguing that even Abraham was justified because of the promise of the Messiah that God made to him. So this blessing of justification was entirely on the basis of the grace of God. Now, the expression "in his grace gave" is really the manner in which the translators to the NIV chose to render a Greek word, charizomaia. Charizomaia, charizomaia. Charizomaia. It means to give or grant freely or graciously as a favor, with, of course, the implication of goodwill on the part of the giver. It also means, in some cases, to forgive,
to release.
So, in our context, definitely the best meaning is to grant graciously. The Greek used what's called a perfect tense in that respect, in that what was given to Abraham was complete at the time God gave it to him, with the result that it will never be changed. Abraham received the blessing of justification by faith, and that blessing will never be changed. But more importantly, to the apostles' argument is that the blessings of justification by faith was bestowed on Abraham solely on the grace of God. So the point of this explanation of the apostle is that the promise and the law are unconnected, as he has previously stated. The realistic justification comes to a person by way of the cross of Christ, since Christ is the promised seed of Abraham through whom the world will be blessed. A person could be justified, as we've seen, on the basis of God's grace or on the basis of perfect obedience to the law. Now it happens that second option of perfect obedience to the law is impossible to any human being because of the sinful nature. Hence, the apostle, with his application to the practice of the covenant between people and between God and Abraham, has demonstrated that God's promise and the law do not serve the same purpose in his majestic plan. In other words, God's purpose, law, and promise have different functions. And once the Galatians, to clearly understand that God's dealing with them is on the basis of his grace, and is also made possible because of the death of Christ on the cross. Now so far, what we have been doing is dealing with some arguments. And as I mentioned, I realize that the apostle is giving us a lot of arguments that sometimes it may be very difficult to get grasp of. So I'm going to try to summarize the arguments so far in the four major ways that the apostle focused his argument. Now if you go back to Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21, go back to there so we can understand the trend of his the train of thought of his argument. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And the apostle had already stated that justification is by faith and not by works in verse 16. So, having stated that, he now advances the following arguments in sequence in order to help the Galatians have a better understanding of his doctrine of justification by faith. So, the first argument that he advances is that the Galatians have received the Holy Spirit, that they have seen God's miracles. That's his first argument. He says, you Galatians, you have seen God's miracle, you have received the Holy Spirit, but how? He said, by faith. So that's his first argument. Now, if you Galatians don't understand that what I'm teaching you about salvation or justification by faith is correct, he said the first thing you should consider is the fact that you have received the Holy Spirit and that you have seen God's miracles. So that brings us to really a challenging question. In order for a person to understand or make this the reality, he or she must know that he has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's appealing to their experience. If you recall, when we started there, he blasted them by calling them foolish people who did not understand that they got, they received the Holy Spirit by faith, since they have it. Now, here is the issue for all of us, really. And that is one of the reasons I emphasize the issue of experience. Now, you cannot touch yourself anywhere and fail the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, there's no way you can look at yourself or touch yourself and come to the conclusion, yes, as far as the law is concerned, God has said, I've met it all, I've met all the requirements. You can do that. So what are you going to use to convince yourself that you've been justified? That's what the first argument of the apostle. He says, the Holy Spirit that you have. So the question to you is, do you have evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Now, if you don't have it, well, you'll be like the Galatians. Of course, the Galatians, they have the evidence of the Spirit because they know that they have received the Spirit, but they just were confused. Now, for you and I today, there's no other way than we should be able to tell if we have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is fundamental in the apostles' argument that you must know. And so if you've never experienced the joy, the peace, and the love that the Holy Spirit produces, the list, of course, the apostle is going to give us in more detail when we get to chapter 5 to help us evaluate ourselves to be sure that we have had the relationship with the Holy Spirit. So if you've never had it, then you have a problem with the doctrine of justification by faith. But if you have had a personal touch of the Spirit, in other words, you can tell in your life on a daily basis that the Holy Spirit is controlling you. There can be no wishwashing about it, or there can be no going in and out and guessing, well, do I really, is the Holy Spirit in control of my life? No, you ought to know. Every person who calls himself or herself a believer must know within him or within her that every day of your life that you are interacting with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is controlling your life moment by moment. That's something you should know. And if you know that, it doesn't matter what any other person says to you. You can say to yourself, I don't care what you talk about. You can be a theologian or whatever you are. One thing I do know is I'm justified. I know how, because the apostle said, anyone who has received the Holy Spirit must have been justified. That's his first argument to the Galatians. You have received the Spirit. So that's the first argument. Then he moves to the second argument, that Abraham was justified by faith. So here, you know, this is somebody like he's making arguments to help us understand what he's been teaching. So he begins by referring first to the ministry of the Spirit. Then he comes and says, okay, now that I've established that you can, from your experience, know and answer the question that the Holy Spirit is in you and that no one could receive the Holy Spirit if he wasn't justified before God. That will not happen. So he said, now that you know that, let me also add one more fact that you need to understand. He said, you know, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And by doing that, he argued to them that all those who come to God by faith are indeed the true descendants of Abraham. That's the second argument that he makes, that one he makes from verse 6 through 9. The first one is from verses 1 through 5. The main thing, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's your evidence that you have been justified. The other one, really, is the fact that, now that you know that, consider the fact that you also belong to Abraham. That you are a descendant of Abraham, not in the physical sense, but really in the spiritual sense, so to say. So that is his second argument in verses 6 through 9. Well, the third argument that the apostle puts forth here is that all those who rely on the law are under curse. So he said, if you're having a problem with my doctrine, go back, think of the fact of what the Holy Spirit is you have within you. Go back and remember that Abraham himself was justified by faith, and you are his children. And now add that to the fact that no one, everyone that is under the law,
is under a curse. So how can that which curses you justify you? So his reason, of course, for insisting that everyone under the law is under a curse, and that's the argument of verses 10 through 14, by the way. And all he's saying there, having given them that argument, is, you see, no one can fulfill the law. So if no one can fulfill the law, you must as well say, well, throw up your hands in the air and realize there is no other way except by way of faith in Christ. He's saying to them, the law is not the way of salvation. Arguing, of course, in detail, that the law and faith are mutually exclusive when it comes to the issue of justification or even salvation. The law and the law and faith will be something that you don't mix. Then finally, so far where we've got in his argument, he says that covenants are not easily set aside without consent of both parties. So he talks about, look, consider the unchanging nature of covenants. That's his second argument, his last argument. So he said, a man is justified by faith. He said, well, consider this following, to see that my statement, of course, as the apostle, that his statement from the Holy Spirit that justification is by faith is valid, because, one, he said, you Galatians have received the Holy Spirit. So that's the first argument. I mean, we have developed all this in detail, and I'm sure many of you got lost in the argument. So that's why I decided, let's go back and look at this argument. It's really quite simple. So he said, you've been justified. How you know that? Look at the Holy Spirit inside of you. And that's why I emphasize this issue of the Holy Spirit having a relationship with him. Then he said, well, if that's the case, since you know this, but let me add one more fact. Abraham is justified in the same way you are. That means that you must be his children. And consider the fact that anyone who tries to fulfill the law cannot fulfill it. Therefore, everyone under the law is under a curse. But then, his final argument of where we stop is that you cannot set aside a covenant once it's been ratified. Based on all this, well, his point being that the promise of justification by faith was given to Abraham before the law was given. And therefore, the law, given many years after, could not cancel or invalidate God's promise. Remembering that God, when he makes a promise, doesn't change it because of who he is. Now, I know there is a doctrine that most people have had for many years, and one of these days we're going to a little bit shake people up with it, and that is that God doesn't change his mind. I'm going to show you something else that you have to think clearly from the Bible. But nevertheless, when God makes a promise, that's unchangeable. Unless he makes a statement that's conditional. But if he makes an absolute promise to you, he cannot change it. And that's part of what the apostle is arguing with. Now, Abraham's justification, he says, you can remember, came right after God made a promise about the coming of the Messiah. So these are really the line of argument that we have been considering beginning in the first verse of chapter 3, where it looked like it's been a long time, but basically these are really the four things that we've been arguing, that the apostle has used many, many ways to try to communicate and explain. Well, the doctrine of justification by faith is so important that every believer should understand that doctrine. Now, all it says, if you recall, the doctrine simply, reduced in a very simple term, is that everything that the law requires of you, you have met. So God declares you. In other words, God looks at you and says, you've met every requirement of the law. Every one of them.
because you have put your faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, based on his work. I don't see you as someone who is my enemy. I don't see you as someone who hasn't satisfied me. I see you as one I'm satisfied with. I'm pleased with you. Well, now our experiences may be something different. But we are looking at the eternal relationship. As far as God is concerned, eternally, that is the way he looks at us. So this doctrine is so important because of its applicability, not only in the understanding of our responsibilities, as will be given later on in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, but because of our daily struggles and experiences in life with sin, and of course, its past effect. Now, I know that there may be some, or I suppose there are some, who never battle with sin, in the sense that they are already overcome by it, so it's not an issue for them. But there are also, I believe, believers who struggle with the issue of sin on a daily basis, a moment by moment. Now, if you go all day and you don't struggle with the issue of sin, my friend, I'm not sure that you have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. A person who does not struggle with the sin has no relationship with the Holy Spirit anytime. Because if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, the apostle is going to develop what I'm talking now when we get to chapter 5. The first, one of the things I will let you know is you have this constant struggle with sin. So when you see a person that, nothing about sin, then you're looking at the person that hasn't even begun to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. So because of this, sin becomes something that we all deal with. Now what? The one that I'm much more concerned has to do with the doctrine of justification. Not the sin that we commit from now on, but the sin we committed in the past. Especially just before we got saved. So this is really what I want to communicate, that each and every one of us, one reason we need to understand the doctrine of justification. I'm going to try here to make representation of two books. The first book is a book, all of these books are records. They keep record of our activities. Now, this one is kept by God. This one is kept by Satan. From the day you were born and were conscious or capable of saying no, from that day on, a record has begun. Record one, by God, sin, first sin, whatever it might be, so we call it the first sin. I just put A here, sin A, whatever that happened to be. It's in God's record. It's also in Satan's record. He has a record. Well, you continue. Maybe by the time you get to be 5 years, let's begin I'll call it the second paragraph of sin. So, God records, Satan records. On and on until you may have been, who knows, a million sins or more. Satan has the same number of records. And at this point, you come and you hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, that all you have to do is to believe him and you have eternal life. Well, the day that happens, we say a person is justified, really, because at that point, God says, everything that you have against me, that I have against you, I've set it aside for one thing, because I'm seeing you as someone who has satisfied all the law's requirement because of my Son, Jesus Christ. So you know what happens? Well, as soon as you believe here,
something happens with God.
God takes his eraser.
But I don't have one. If I have one, I'll just erase all that.
Now, so once he erases it, you know, you're what we call home free. But here's the problem. This one, this record, is never erased. And it's a flash card that Satan will periodically flash before you. Now, of course, you know, if you really understand what has happened to you as a believer, you will struggle. Because he will flip this, bring back a sin, a horrible sin that you committed 15 years ago. He brings it up in your mind. You know, all he's trying to do is what? To spoil your joy. That's all he's trying to do. He will never get rid of his record. Because his intention is to try to spoil the joy that the believer has. And so when that comes in your mind, if you have understood what a doctrine of justification is, you dismiss it right away. Now here, of course, you know, the way the devil does function, he waits for your low moment in life. That's when he'll flash it. Or especially if you just committed a sin that shocked you, whatever that happened to be, oh, he go pull this up. And as I've expressed many times, the way he does it, there are several ways he does it. He can flash it before you, so you think about, what a horrible person I was for doing that. Oh yeah, you were. And no one disputes that. But as far as God is concerned, he's cleaned that up, and you're home free. But Satan says, well, this is where I do it. I can either flash it, or I can open somebody's mouth and tell him and say, now, do you remember what you did 15 years ago? Or I can put in somebody's mouth and say, well, you know, you've been saved. But what about that sin that you committed? Or something to that effect. But really what Satan is trying to do in that respect, not only is he robbing your joy, but he also wants you to live in unbelief. Is the unbelief of what? Well, you know, turn to Isaiah 43 verse 25. Isaiah 43 verse 25. So you see what Satan is struggling to be sure to make you and I not to believe this passage. In a sense, Isaiah 43 verse 25. Now this is a passage that I think every one of us should focus in and think about and meditate on it in light of what we're studying. Because of that flash card, as I use the term, that Satan is capable of flashing to you so that you don't have the confidence you need to have. Because he wants you to say, well, you know, you can't tell somebody that. You can't encourage somebody in that way because after all, you did the same 10 years ago. And you gave up. Satan has won because you have not believed this passage. Here's what God says to you and I. Isaiah 43 verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. What part of no more don't we understand as human beings, as believers? God says, I don't remember it anymore. It's gone. Never to be used in any form or shape. And Satan says, oh no. Don't you ever believe that. And so when he flashes that to you, and you begin to wonder, you begin to worry. Oh, what in the world? What got me doing that? Oh, Satan, if you can imagine, he's dancing with all he can muster because he's found a way to make a believer doubt the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This, my friend, is one reason you must understand the doctrine of justification, because that will help you in those low moments of your life when Satan will try to trick you. to bring you to a point where you would doubt God's forgiveness or God's justification of you. Now, to add that, I want you to look at one passage that really says it something in a different way. Psalms 103 verse 12. Psalms 103 verse 12. Psalms 103 verse 12 is another way that we can say that God has expressed His absolute forgiveness of our sins. Here is what He says. Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your transgressions, our transgressions from us. Well, here is the question. How far is the east from the west? Do you know? How far is that? Think about it. How far is the east from the west? If you go east and west, well, will you ever meet? Oh, somebody's going east, you're going west. If you continue east and he continues west, you never meet. Now, in human, you know, structure, maybe what highway people design, you might meet somewhere, but with God, that will never happen. That's why He says, as far as the east is from the west, that is the way our sins have been filled. God has absolutely and totally forgiven us. And so, my fellow believers, you do not have the right to ever succumb to the flashcard that Satan will build in your mind to make you think about your past failure. It doesn't matter what they are. You just remember that Jesus Christ, when He died on that cross, and you believe that fact, that at that point, you have a record that's been wiped out completely, and that everything from then on, you have a clean slate. That should be your attitude, regardless of what the enemy tries to do to wreak or bring havoc in your spiritual life. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.